We are shifting gears from the doctrine of the divine decree to the doctrine of creation. Because what is the next thing that God does on, I guess we're going through the orders of God's activities, and the first thing God does is he decrees all things that come to pass, and then he implements the decree by creating the universe. But there was a question that I thought that I should raise before we take another step. And the question is really a question that a lot of unbelievers raise when they're talking about this. And it's a question that a lot of believers raise when we talk about these issues. I remember George Carlin, who was no fan of religion, and actually one of his arguments against God's existence and the practice of religion, and of course he put it in informal, colorful language. I'm going to do it here, but one of his great arguments was the idea of prayer. He says, have you ever noticed that when people pray, football teams, they'll pray, and both teams are praying, and yet there's only one winner, or someone will pray for something to happen and it doesn't happen. And so the question arises, well, why didn't it happen? And you get all kinds of interesting responses. He says, the other problem is the divine plan. God set up a plan, thought it was a good plan, and set it in motion. Then here you come along and you pray to God. What's God going to do? What if the thing you pray for contradicts his plan? What are you going to do? What's God going to do? Is he going to change his plan just for you? And of course, what happens if the thing you pray for doesn't come to pass? Well, what do most people say? Well, it was God's will. Well, if God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, then what's the point in praying? And so that kind of puts you in a dilemma. The scriptures tell us two things. The scriptures encourage us to pray. And yet the scriptures also tell us that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. Well, then why pray if God has ordained everything that comes to pass? And we actually see two extremes in the church, don't we? On the one hand, there are people that think that prayer is literally everything. And then there are other kinds of Christians that don't really pray all that much. I find our church to be quite unique, to be honest with you. I am not naturally a prayer warrior. I don't think that that is a spiritual gift I have. I do think it is a spiritual gift. And I think that there are people in our church that are endowed with that gift. But I am not a natural prayer. But I will say this. I pray much more. 5 years ago, I could say I'm praying more now than I've ever prayed before. And now, especially under our new pastor's leadership, I'm praying more now than I've ever prayed in my life. In fact, my wife, she and I, and I'm saying this openly with shame, we are now, it's been going on for just a not long of a time, but we pray at night together, every night almost, and then I wake up in the morning and I have my morning prayer where I'm by myself. So I'm starting to pray more and more with members of my family. I'm doing this. This is something that's growing exponentially in my own life. And I think that our church has sort of modeled this. I don't think John will mind me saying this, but when we were looking for a new pastor, of course, we invited, John was a pastor that we invited to preach. And he said that one of the reasons he wanted to come and pastor this church was because of what we do during the church service. We're kind of unique, and I think it's our size that allows us to do this, which one of the problems, I think, with growing in numbers is we may have to adjust that, right? Because if we have 300 people in this congregation, we can't have people do what we do in the middle of a worship service, which is we pray, and we don't just pray. We have members of our congregation stand up and make their requests known. If you want to make a request known, and we pray for you, and our elders have a list of the people that are going through struggles, and we pray for them on Monday and Thursday and Friday during our prayer times. I mean, we are a praying church, and we're Presbyterian of all people. We're praying. The frozen chosen are getting on their knees and praying for members of the congregation. Well, That seems kind of paradoxical, as George Carlin points out, and as the Bible points out. God has a plan. He's decreed all things that come to pass, and yet we're praying. Now, one thing that we could say is, well, we believe both because the Bible says both. So in one sense, we could say, well, yeah, we pray as a church all the time. We pray in the worship service. John has set up our days of prayer. We come and we pray. And you may say, well, why do that if there's a divine decree? And maybe one answer we could say is, well, we don't really know. And I don't think that would be irrational for us as Christians to say that. I'm not really sure how it all works out. By the way, that is my final answer. I'm not 100% sure how it all works out. So if we just look at people and say, well, we don't know, we're just doing what the Bible says. The Bible teaches a divine decree, and we believe that divine decree. And the Bible teaches that we should pray, and we pray. Okay? But I do think that the Bible gives us a hint as to how to go about understanding this. But what I would like to do is I'd like to give you two passages of Scripture before we even look at what I've handed out. Because this really heightens the problem. This is, in a sense, creates a further problem for you. Go to Exodus 34. And some of you are familiar with this text of Scripture. But it has baffled many. Okay? Let's see. Actually, I missed the reference. It's actually Exodus 32. My apologies. And if you go to verse 9, this is the setup. The Lord says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone. Notice what God is saying here. Stop bugging me. Stop pestering me. That my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, by the way, you'll notice that if God had done this, it would not be a breaking of his covenant with Abraham, because Moses is a descendant of Abraham. So he's not saying I'm going to break my covenant with Abraham. He's saying I'm going to destroy this people. So notice God has a plan in place. I'm going to destroy this people. I'm still going to fulfill my covenant with Abraham by making of Moses a great nation. That's the plan. And he's going to do it. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. I want to repeat this because it's worth repeating, isn't it? Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you did swear by yourself, and you did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, that they will inherit it forever. And then notice what it says. Yahweh, the Lord, changed his mind. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. I have a plan in place. I'm going to implement it. Moses begs him not to implement the plan. And then what does God do? He changes his mind. Well, here's another passage of Scripture that I'd like to take you to. It's not as jarring as this one, but it's still interesting. Go to 2 Kings chapter 20. This is starting in verse 1, and we're actually going to, well, I'll just read till I think that I'm ready to stop. How's that? I'm like the old preacher. Once I start preaching, I get too lazy to stop, right? In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord." And then he says, "I will add 15 years to your life and will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then we move on and we see the fulfillment of this answer to prayer. But we don't have the words, "the Lord changed his mind." But isn't this a pretty good example of the Lord changing his mind in the light of prayer? I mean, we have a plan in place. You're going to die. Hezekiah prays. And the Lord says, "You know, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to give you mercy." So here's the question to all of you. First of all, how do we reconcile this with the idea that God is immutable? Doesn't the scriptures tell us that God is immutable? Doesn't the scriptures say he doesn't change his mind? And yet we have people praying and changing the Lord's mind. How do we reconcile these scriptures? And second of all, how do we reconcile this with the divine plan? I thought God has decreed everything that comes to pass, and yet it seems that people are praying all the time, and God is changing his decree to fit the needs of the people who pray. And furthermore, if you Presbyterians rigidly hold on to an absolutely and unchangeable decree, then why pray in the first place? Okay, so these are the questions that I'm putting on the table. How do you reconcile this with the divine attribute of immutability? How do you reconcile all of this with the idea of a divine eternal decree that God has ordained everything that comes to pass from eternity? And then also, if all of that is true anyway, if God has decreed everything that comes to pass, why pray? Why think that prayer makes a difference? You see, there are two theologies that we're actually trying to thread the needle through, right? We're trying to create a balanced theology. On the one hand, there's one theology that says that God is at our beck and call, and he'll just change anything to suit us. And on the other hand, and also, he's not to create everything that comes to pass because he wants free will and humans to actually write his plan for him. The future is open, and therefore so is God's plan. And so nothing has been planned ahead of time. It doesn't become certain until after we make it certain. Right? That's one view. On the other view, God has decreed everything that comes to pass, and therefore don't worry about praying. Your prayers are a waste of time. Okay, so those are the extremes that we're talking about, and those are the issues on the table. Finally, I'm letting you guys speak. So what say you to this issue? Yes?
Well,
yeah.
All of us, when we have children and they do something we don't like, or, you know, they've gone against the instructions, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to thank you. You're going to be put in time out. And quite often, sometimes not, but quite often the child goes, oh, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I conform. I will do what you say, do. Don't do this. You know you love me. Don't do this. I will come to your will. And I think sometimes that's what God does. It's not that God changed his mind, because this is what's going to happen. You've disappointed me.
Mm-hmm.
You're in the wrong. And now you're going to face my wrath for that. And Moses is, no, please, you know, find some favor on us. Please don't do this. And I don't think it's that God changed his mind, but he conformed Moses to his will.
How do you answer the words, and the Lord changed his mind? I mean, what you're saying is he has a plan in place, but like children who go to their parents. By the way, I have an anecdote. I know a Christian couple, when they would punish their child, they would take the child back to have a timeout. Sometimes if it was really bad, they would spank the child, you know. But as they were taking the child back, they would quote scripture to the child. So the child got into a habit. One time she was really messing up, and so the father picked her up, and as he was walking back to the room, she is quoting scripture to him. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long. She's trying to appease the wrath of her father. So it's really funny. But anyways, so, okay, how do we explain the verse that says that God changed his mind? It says he changed his mind.
Maybe he didn't change his mind in the sense of, this is what I'm going to say, this is what's going to bring about Moses, and this was part of my plan to begin with.
Right.
Is to say this to him, to conform him, to bring to light the error of their life.
Right.
I'm not changing my mind. This is part of my plan to bring them to me.
So my plan all along was to make the announcement so that Moses would pray to me so that I would, quote unquote, change my mind. So it's a manner of speaking. It's a way of speaking that's not taking into account all of the factors involved. I think here's one way to look at what you're trying to say. I think this is what you're saying. If God was just going to destroy them, why did he tell Moses? I mean, he could have just wiped them out and built a nation out of Moses. But he goes to Moses and says, I'm about to take these people out. Why does he do that? Well, maybe part of his plan was to get Moses to pray so that he would show mercy on the people.
I think that's what our prayer life does. It's an active prayer life, puts us more in line with God's will.
Yes, okay. All right, so prayer is a way of us conforming to God. I think C.S. Lewis said this, and have you all seen the movie, Shadowlands? This is a wonderful movie about C.S. Lewis, and A Grief Observed. It's based on the book A Grief Observed, where Lewis had to experience the death of his wife. And Shadowlands is the story of that. It's the movie about that. And Lewis at one point says, I don't pray to change God, I pray to change me. Now, I don't think that that's I'm going to try to smooth that out. But there's a big truth there, right? We're praying partly to change us. We're praying partly to change who we are so that we can see things as God sees them. And so prayer should be a means by which we become more patient and merciful people. Shouldn't it? Yes. So even our Lord was praying to conform his will to the divine plan. And remember, this is God incarnate. He's praying this. And so what should we think? Well, that's just for Jesus. Remember I preached last week? That's just for David. That's not really for everybody. And that's just for Jesus. No, if it's for Jesus, how much more is it for us, right? All right, anybody else? Yes.
Well, I'm just struggling with a notion here. Can there be a difference between the immutability of God in terms of his characteristics
mm-hmm.
that never change, and the possibility that he can change his mind about some elements of his plan.
I think that that's a very, very insightful point. I think that what you're saying is there's a difference between who God is and what God does.
Yes. Thank you. And the other part of that is, I know when I used to do strategic planning,
yeah.
you know, you have the plan, but there wouldn't be every single detail in it.
Mm-hmm.
Things could change.
Okay.
Well,
I'm glad you're saying that because I'm going to give an answer very similar to that in these pages. So when I read what I've written out here, from what I've handed out to everybody, you're going to see me saying something very similar to that. The writing's too small. So sorry about that. Yeah.
I looked at this somewhat like when you were going over creation some time ago, and you mm-hmm. said that sometimes the scriptures are describing it as though it was from man's viewpoint.
Yeah.
This kind of would be how man would view. You know, the prayer changed God. It is a hard passage, but one of the passages in Romans about, and this is about salvation.
Sure.
But it says in Romans 10.
Very interesting you're going there, because I quote that in my handout, but please go ahead. Okay. You're not stealing my thunder at all.
I'm sorry.
I'm just really happy. I'm really happy to see all of you giving these kinds of answers, because I think that all of the things that you guys are saying are sort of part and parcel of what the answer is. Yeah, go ahead.
I didn't see that in the head. Romans 10:13, as the one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So, I mean, in terms of salvation, it says you can't be saved unless you call on God's name. You can't call if you don't believe. You can't believe if you haven't heard yet. You can't hear without a preacher. And it says, and God has to send a preacher. So what
yeah.
he did ultimately is because God did it, and that's how I look at this. Like these guys were moved to pray by God, and looking at it from a human perspective, like we did when we looked at creation, it might look like we changed his mind, but like you just said, he initiated it. In each case, he went to these people and said, okay, I'm about to do this.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
And then he moved them in that way.
Very good. So, again, this is a change of perspective. This is a change of mind from a human point of view. This is humans conforming themselves to God's will and changing the way he relates to them. So let me say a few things that I don't have here written out. I would like to just mention a few things. First, in classical Reformed theology, we have two doctrines that are very important. I've gone over this with all of you many times, so this is sort of a review. But you remember that first and foremost, God's relationship to the universe is analogous. In other words, when we say something like God is good, we don't mean the exact same thing as when we say that another human is good. So the word good does not have the exact same meaning when referring to a creature and referring to God. But it doesn't have a totally opposite meaning either, because then we wouldn't know who God is. If all of our words just had absolutely no connection with us when we apply them to God, then when we say God is good, we wouldn't even know what we're talking about. All right. So what we say is that there's an analogous meaning in all of the words that we ascribe to God. God being transcendent is good, but he's good in a way that's different than the way we are good. We wouldn't look at a dog and say, you know, I don't look at our dog Winston and say, Winston, you're a good dog. And do I mean by that Winston is the paragon of righteousness? No, I don't mean that. But there's an analogy there, right, between the goodness of Winston and the goodness of any person I come across. Well, God, who is infinite, is obviously going to be good in a way that's infinitely greater than the way we're good. And this fits into all the things we've been talking about with the divine decree. God can decree everything that comes to pass and draw goods from the evils that he allows in a way that we can't. And that's why we can never excuse our evil deeds so that good may come. And remember, I talked about Lamech, the very first utilitarian, who said, well, he's also the first polygamist, as far as we can tell. He said, ladies, he's talking to his wife, he goes, I killed two men. Well, God showed mercy on Cain for killing one. How much more will he show mercy on me for killing two? So that's a let me do evil that good may come. Well, we're not allowed to think that way because we're not God. So we are obligated to simply do what God has commanded of us and let the chips fall where they may. God, however, in his grace, can always draw goods out of the evils he allows. And so his goodness is broader, greater, infinite with regard to our goodness. Does all this make sense to all of you? Okay. The second thing that we need to point out is that given the transcendence of God and given the fact that there's an analogous relationship between God and us, when God reveals himself to us, it is as Calvin says, he must accommodate himself to us. And so Calvin describes the Bible as a parent lisping to his children. This is a very precious analogy. When you talk to your baby, do you speak the way I'm speaking now? When my wife passed away, I spent about a year interacting with very few people other than Evan. Okay, I spoke to family members and Evan, and then I got this job at Darton teaching philosophy. I had a headache at the end of the hour because it was for the first time in a long time that I had maintained a sustained adult conversation with a group of people that were not family members, of course, where I had to speak in a very formal way. And I was not used to that. It was strange because for a full year, I was almost baby talking with a one-year-old and a two-year-old, right? So this is a very strange, you know, this is not a very strange thing for us to think about. It's very strange for us to not do this. I mean, I see PhDs when a baby comes into the room, you know, whenever a baby comes into this sanctuary, all the mothers drop all their pretenses of being sophisticated. Oh, my goodness, 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 you know. Well, that is God talking to us. That is the Bible. The Bible is the infinite and personal God. And if we have to lisp to our children, how much more does the infinite being have to lisp to us? So the Bible is an accommodation to the way we think. It is not a sacrifice of God's character. It's not a compromise of God's character. But he is stooping very, very low when he reveals this word to us. And he wants to communicate in ways that we can understand how he relates to his creatures. And so we're reading along in a book that says, Moses entreated the Lord and the Lord changed his mind. What's really going on there? There are a couple other 50-cent words that we throw in our theological talk, and all of you should learn them. And they are the words anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. I've gone over these as well. But an anthropomorphism is a revelation of God whereby he takes on the form of a human. So you'll sometimes see the Lord appearing to Abraham as a man. Or you'll sometimes hear the psalmist describe the eyes of the Lord or the arms of the Lord. You know, Isaiah loves that metaphor. The arms of the Lord is not too short to save, right? He's got a strong arm. So does that mean that God literally has an arm? Is he like Thor and he's got those big guns, as they say, right? No. His arm is a metaphor for his strength. And he is a powerful God who is mighty to save, right? So that's a powerful metaphor. What if God just always spoke in non-metaphorical language? God is extremely powerful. He'll save you. Does that really communicate to you? No, it's the poetry of the Hebrew Scriptures that gives it its power in terms of inspiring us to really trust in him to do what he's going to do. So if he just speaks in this sort of bland manner, this technical jargon manner, it's not going to communicate to the average person. Now, does God change intrinsically? No. Does God change extrinsically? I'm going to say yes. Now, here's what I mean by that. God changes in the way he relates to his people, even though he himself never changes. And I'll give you two analogies that I've given these before. Aquinas gave the analogy of the pillar and the man. A man walks from one side of the pillar to the other. Does the pillar change? No, the man changes. But the pillar does change in its relationship to the man. There's an extrinsic change between the pillar and the man, right? Evan is now almost as tall as I am. And let's assume that he does get a little bit taller and he exceeds me, which basically means I have to beat him up really, really soon. I'm running out of time here. No old man wants to say his son can whip him. So I got to whip him soon. But Evan, obviously, I held Evan in my arm. I used to carry him around like a football. And now he's here. And he may be here. Well, he has changed, if that happens, if he grows to be taller than me. There's been a change. I have changed with respect to Evan from being taller than Evan to being shorter than Evan. But did I change? No, Evan changed, but I changed in my relationship to him. So intrinsically, who I am, I was immutable. Okay, not really, literally. But in the analogy, I'm immutable. It is Evan that's doing the changing. And so in the same way, God is intrinsically immutable, but he changes in the way he relates to his creatures. Okay, so this is one way to look at this. When God says he changed his mind, does God change? No, he's expressing a change in relationship between he and his people. And if you think about it, any other way to communicate that wouldn't really communicate the point. What if God said in this passage, well, I'm going to change in the way I relate to you. Would that really communicate the point? What it would do is it would all automatically turn this whole prayer of Moses into something that's not really all that important, because God's not going to really change after all. The text is trying to communicate the point that prayer matters. Well, how is it going to communicate the point? It's going to do this in this very vivid way. Any other way to communicate it wouldn't really communicate it. Does that make sense to all of you? So the language of Scripture has got to be taken seriously, but you got to interpret in light of all the other texts of Scripture which say that God doesn't change. And there are texts of Scripture that even say God doesn't actually change his mind. So how do you reconcile the Scriptures that say he doesn't change his mind with those that say he does? Well, you only have two choices. Either the Scriptures contradict themselves, perish the thought, or you say, well, there's a sense in which God changes, but he changes in the way he relates to his creatures. But he himself never changes. All right. Maybe a question or two before I start reading what I've written out here.
Okay, you said there was anthropomorphism and what else?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't give you the other word.
That's right.
Anthropopathism. Thank you very much for correcting me. Anthropopathism. P-O-P-A. T-H-I-S-M. Papathism. What is an anthropopathism? It is an ascription of an emotional state to God that is similar to ours. So anthropomorphism is an ascription to human forms to God. Anthropopathism is an ascription to human emotions to God. Is God angry in the exact same way that we're angry? Well, a being with this perspective is not going to be. Well, we have in the Scripture, his anger is burning against the people. Is that literally true of God? Does he literally burn in anger in the same way we do? Does he have an emotional life that's exactly the way ours is? No, God is impassible, as the Scripture and as our confession says, meaning his emotional life is not affected by us, really. Well, does that mean that God is not angry towards sin? No, he's always angry towards sin. In fact, his anger towards sin is not affected by us in and of ourselves. Why? Because we deserve his anger. He's not going to not show justice towards us. But he does show mercy towards us as well. Well, how does he do that? Ultimately, it's all reconciled on the cross. So Christ dies for our sins. He dispenses his justice on Christ so that he can dispense his mercy towards us. Okay? So anthropopathism, ascribing human emotions to God that are at best analogously true of God. Anthropomorphism, ascribing human forms to God. All right, so going back to what I've written, I'm going to reread some things that I wrote last week, and then I'm going to add to that, and we're going to put prayer in the mix. And so here's what I have to say about this, and then we can talk about it. after I've read it. So the divine decree, of course, is one decree, but we believe that the divine decree is ordered in a certain logical way. And last week I introduced you to the idea of an ordering of the divine decree. And so how does the decree fall out? How is it ordered, if you will? And you got to understand, God has done this from all eternity. He has decreed everything that comes to pass. But that decree, that one simple decree, has a certain logical order. So here's the ordering of the divine decrees as far as I can tell. First, God has selected a logically possible world over all others, one that originates as a metaphysically good and morally pure cosmos, but wherein soon after free creatures are created, they reject and disobey the moral law, thereby introducing evil into the universe. This cosmos is therefore a fallen universe wherein every free creature misuses his or her free will and rebels against God. Hence, every free creature in this chosen cosmos will ultimately perish in the lake of fire. God selects a world that becomes evil in order to draw from it even greater goods that would not otherwise obtain, like redemptive incarnation or courage or patience and so forth. The second ordering of the divine decree goes as follows. God decides to redeem this wholly destitute world from its fallen state. In so deciding, God thereby makes various counterfactual states of affairs true. Now, what is a counterfactual? A counterfactual is a proposition that is true, or could be true, but isn't describing what is the case. Here's a biblical example. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 2:8. Had the leaders of this age known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Did they crucify the Lord of glory? Of course they crucified the Lord of glory. But had they known who he was, they wouldn't have done it. So that's a counterfactual proposition. Okay. So Scripture, all throughout Scripture, you read these kinds of things. Had this happened, this wouldn't have. Or had this not happened, this would have. Right? David prays, should I attack the city of Keilah? If I do stay here in Keilah, will Saul attack it? And the prophet says, yeah, if you stay here, Saul will come and besiege the city. So what does David do? He leaves and the city is not besieged. So God knows iffy history. What would have happened had Hitler gotten into art school? I don't know. But God knows the answer to that question. I think that heaven will be a lot of that. We'll be saying, Lord, if this had happened in my life, what would have happened? And he'll know the answer. That'll be an interesting conversation, won't it? This is how my life would have turned out had one little thing not happened. Okay. So, his decree actually makes these counterfactual propositions true. For some of you that are really tracking with me in these lessons I'm giving, what makes this different from something like Molinism? For the Molinist, for the person who believes in middle knowledge, counterfactuals are true regardless of the decree. So the decree is actually dependent upon the counterfactuals. What makes me different than a Molinist is I actually believe that God himself is the grounds. His decree is what grounds the truth of these counterfactual propositions. All right, I'll get back to the class. For example, had God decided not to redeem the universe, Michael the archangel would have perished in the lake of fire. Also, for example, had God not decided to redeem human beings, the human race would have destroyed itself by its own sin. Here's an interesting thought. What would have happened had God created this universe and consistent with his sustaining providence, he simply allowed the flow of sin and destruction to take its course? On this assumption, the following counterfactual is plausibly true. Had God decided not to give any sort of grace to his creation, the human race would have wholly perished in the great flood and thus the lake of fire. In any case, it is virtually certain that less human beings would have existed had God not chosen to redeem this world. Think of it. Had God not chosen to redeem this world, maybe you wouldn't have existed. Grace, or the unmerited mercy and favor of God, truly affects events in history. Had God not given grace, no one would be redeemed. And notice what Romans 11 says. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. The fact that the divine created decree literally makes various counterfactual propositions true also gives us the rationale for prayer. Had God not decided to redeem this universe, prayer would not exist, for there would be no one to seek after God and hence no one to pray. But the divine decree ensures there will be redemption, for the only way a fallen person can receive mercy is to ask for it. Indeed, God's decree lays down one and only one condition for redemption, faith. And prayer is the quintessential act of faith. Notice that the thief on the cross did not say the words, "Jesus, I believe in you as the Christ and Son of God." No, all he asked for was a token of mercy. "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." That simple prayer was an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, and so it in itself was an act of faith in the authority and mercy of Jesus. And that very small act of faith saved the penitent thief. And what is true for the penitent thief is true for all. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The calling upon the name of the Lord is both an act of faith and an act of prayer. Since prayer is, by definition, it is speaking with and making a request to God. Hence, divine grace renders the following counterfactual true. Had the penitent thief not prayed to Christ for mercy, he would not have been saved. Here are two more absolutely true counterfactual propositions. Had Moses not prayed for Yahweh to show mercy to the people of Israel, the entire nation would have perished in the wilderness. Now, that's the wrong reference, right? That's Exodus 32 and not 34. Had Hezekiah not prayed for Yahweh to heal him, he would have died years earlier than he actually did. We know this, right? We know this because the scriptures tell us so. Several important inferences can be drawn from these insights. First, because grace literally creates a context whereby prayer exists, and since prayers are the first acts of faith of the adopted children of God, as well as the means whereby the children of God communicate with their Lord, the Lord will act as a loving and faithful Father by answering the prayers of his children. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? That's the promise. God is not, if he redeems us, what good is it for God to redeem us and then not answer our prayers? Aren't we his children? Well, he's going to be a good father and answer our prayers. And then the next point on the next page is this. Prayer never changes God, but rather changes the way we relate to God. Those texts which speak of God changing his mind in light of prayer must be interpreted in light of all the scriptures, especially those which clearly tell us that God never actually changes his mind. The change here is real, but it's not in God so much as in the way God relates to his creatures. In redemption, there is a change in relationship between God and the creature from wrath to blessing. But notice that in this, God never changed. Only the sinner has changed in the way he or she relates to God. That said, prayer truly affects the plan of God in various ways. Without mercy, there would be no redemption. With mercy, there is. Without prayer, God dispenses his wrath. With prayer, his wrath is appeased. Prayer, then, is one of the means God uses to redeem this fallen world and literally rewrite the story of the universe. With the decree to select the universe, the story of this cosmos was literally heading in a specific direction. With the decree to redeem it, the story changed, and more changes still came about when the children of God prayed. In short, God is literally writing his story of redemption through the prayers of his people. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So what happens? He's decreeing everything that comes to pass, and he sees it unfolds, and he sees, for example, you pray. Well, God is writing his story in eternity. before there was a creation. And he says, okay, I will answer that prayer, and that will send this person's life in a certain trajectory. Or it may even send a whole nation in a certain trajectory. So prayer is the means. Think of this. This is an amazing thought. Prayer is the means whereby God writes the story. God never acts without means. Are you freely sitting in here right now? Yes. Did God decree it from eternity? Yes. You're fulfilling the decree through your free will, if you will. Okay. Well, the same is true with prayer. I mean, did you pray freely? Yes. Did that prayer change things? Yes. It changed the way the decree would go. That should boggle your mind. But it also makes a certain kind of sense, doesn't it? J.R.R. Tolkien, when he wrote The Lord of the Rings, had to keep going back and change the story. Why? Because he would just see it going in a certain direction, and then he would say, oh gosh, that means I got to go back to the beginning and change this. And so he would go back and start all over. Well, God is that ultimate author whose characters are making a difference in the story. And he, of course, that's a terribly anthropomorphic image, isn't it? But it's likened unto that. Analogously, God is allowing you to make a difference in the story. Okay. The last point I want to make is this. Obviously, God is not bound by our prayers, either negatively, as if we don't pray, nothing gets done. Right? He's not beholden to your prayers in that way. Or positively, as in, if we pray, God is obligated to answer those prayers in the exact way we ask. No good father is beholden to his children, much less does he always honor their requests. Have you ever heard of a good father that says yes to everything? I've heard of fathers that do that, but I've never heard of a good one that doesn't. Well, for our Heavenly Father does not say yes to every single prayer we give. The same is true with God. That is true of a good father. Hence, prayer should never be analogous to us speaking with a servant or a genie in a bottle. Prayer is not the means whereby God serves us. It is the means whereby we serve God. And amazingly, we have the privilege to contribute to the divine plan. We're not contributing to God's essence. We're not making God smarter. But we are amazingly contributing to his plan. Steve just quoted the scripture in Romans 10. How will they believe that there's no preacher? If the preacher didn't show up, people would not be saved. Isn't that amazing that we get to contribute to the salvation of human beings? Ah, but God has to send the preacher. So is God dependent upon the preacher to save people? Perish the thought. But what God is doing, he's allowing the preacher to have the privilege to contribute to the plan of redemption in the preaching of the gospel. Well, why is prayer any different? Why can't prayer be the exact same kind of thing? We have the privilege to contribute to God's plan by praying. Who is the most powerful person in this nation? It's the simple Christian on his or her knees praying to God. What is the most powerful weapon we have in a spiritual war that God has created this universe and is allowing a spiritual war to take place? What is our most powerful weapon? Prayer. And this is why we Presbyterians, the frozen chosen, pray. And this church, I said it earlier, and I'll end my lesson today, I've never been a part of a church that prays more. In fact, it's caused me to want to pray more. I do pray more. I pray more now than I did 5 years ago, and I was praying more then than I was praying before, as I said before. And I hopefully will keep praying more and more and more and more, because prayer is teaching me something. It's teaching me patience. It's also teaching me about God's mercy and grace. We are seeing answers to prayer all the time in this church. And I'm thankful that many of you will stand up and say, our prayer time is not always a please help me. We want those prayers to be made known. But our prayer time is also a time for people to stand up and say, I have a praise. God answered this prayer. Well, your prayer made a difference. If you had not prayed, that would not have happened. And so I end this lesson with this. We should never say prayer doesn't matter since God will fulfill his decree whether I pray or not. That is not what you should say. We should instead say, as a good father, God wants to answer my prayer. But if I don't pray, he won't answer. Daddy, why didn't you give me that? Well, a good father will say, son, why didn't you ask? If you had only asked, I would have given. Therefore, I should pray, trusting that he will answer my request whenever and however he sees fit. And I think that's a good place for us to end.